Well, beloved people of God, grace and peace to you from Jesus the Christ. Amen. Well, I wish I could have been with you last year at this time. The Oregon Ducks were flying high after an impressive victory over the Buckeyes in Columbus. Now, some of you may be old enough like me to remember the miracle on ice in the 1980 Winter Olympics when the upstart U.S. hockey team beat the mighty Russians and then in a semifinal and went on to win the gold medal. The Ducks' win over the Buckeyes was a miracle on turf. The Ducks eventually came back down to earth. Nevertheless, for sports-minded Oregonians, the Ducks' victory in Columbus was a bit of good news in the midst of the coronavirus pandemic. Now, my dad celebrated his 89th birthday on Wednesday, October 5th. He was born in 1933 and grew up on a poor dairy farm in Wisconsin. It was during the Depression. He was born in 33, so it was during the Depression and then World War II. And he has some memories of the end of the Depression, end of World War II, especially remembers rationing during World War II. And those were challenging years for him. His dad died when he was five, and so he grew up in a very difficult time. But as challenging as those years were, he told me recently that he has never experienced anything quite like this pandemic. For the past several years, our nation has struggled with a number of other challenging issues, debilitating political turmoil, including the rise of Christian nationalism, increased racial tensions, and major economic uncertainties. The whole world has been waking up to the urgency of addressing impending ecological catastrophe. Now, in Oregon, people were still recovering from the unprecedented wildfires in the fall of 2020. For so many, those wildfires were like hell on earth. Now, at the American Academy of Religion in Anaheim in November 1989, my wife Donna and I had the privilege of visiting with Eberhard and Renata Betke. Eberhard was Dietrich Bonhoeffer's dear friend, student, confessing partner, fellow conspirator, and biographer. He actually wrote a 1,000-page biography of Bonhoeffer. Renata was Bonhoeffer's niece. Near the end of the conversation, and I was a graduate student at the time, I said to Eberhard, "You knew Bonhoeffer better than anyone. What stands out most for you about him?" Well, I was anticipating a profound answer, which I then could share with others. But he paused for a moment and he said, "That guy could do in 2 hours what took the rest of us 10 hours to do." Eberhard had been Bonhoeffer's student at the Confessing Church's illegal seminary in Finkenwalde, which was open from 1935 to 1937, helping prepare pastors for the church that opposed the German Christians and the Nazis. What would happen, Bonhoeffer would get his work done during the day, and then after supper, he'd want to go with the students for a leisurely walk along the beach, or maybe gather together with them to play music and sing or do some other leisurely activity. Betke and the other students were scrambling to keep up with the homework that Bonhoeffer assigned. Now, Betke's response may have surprised me, but it helps explain why Bonhoeffer was able to accomplish so much in just 39 years of life. Now, obviously, I did not know Bonhoeffer personally or study under him as Betke did, but I've been inspired by, studied, and taught Bonhoeffer's life and writings for decades, and I worked on the 16-volume Dietrich Bonhoeffer Works translation project for 25 years. This morning, I want to reflect on my own response to the question that I asked Eberhard Betke. What stands out most for me about Dietrich Bonhoeffer? I marvel that Bonhoeffer strongly affirmed God's love for the world in the midst of the carnage of World War II and the Holocaust. He continued to do so in prison, even when, to be blunt, it looked like the world was going to hell. Bonhoeffer and other insightful leaders in Germany sought to wake people up to the destructive path Hitler and his Nazi cohorts were leading the nation down. In time, Bonhoeffer and his fellow conspirators concluded that assassinating Hitler was the only way to stop him. Now, in Bonhoeffer's Ethics, written during the early years of World War II, when Hitler and the Nazis were at the height of their power, and Bonhoeffer was not yet in prison, Bonhoeffer affirms that the central message of the New Testament is that in Christ, God has loved the world and reconciled it with himself. God does not love some ideal world, but the real world, the lost and condemned world. In John 3:16, a gospel reading, cosmos is the Greek word translated as world. This verse affirms that God loves the whole cosmos, not just a portion of it or an ideal version of it. God's acceptance of this lost and condemned world, asserts Bonhoeffer, is a miracle of divine mercy. According to Bonhoeffer, there is no part of the world, no matter how lost, no matter how godless, that has not been accepted by God in Jesus Christ and reconciled to God. For Bonhoeffer, this miracle of divine mercy is fully revealed in Jesus Christ. If you want to know what the love of God is, Bonhoeffer instructs us to look to Jesus. God becoming human in Jesus reveals God's deep love for human beings and for the world as a whole. Now, in Life Together, Bonhoeffer emphasizes that the whole thrust of God's self-revelation in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is to teach us to love as God first loved us. When God had mercy on us, when God revealed Jesus Christ to us as our brother, when God won our hearts by God's own love, our instruction in Christian love began at the same time. So though we are not Christ, Bonhoeffer is confident that we can participate in Christ's greatness of heart. Bonhoeffer's life and writings teach us key lessons in what it means to love as God first loved us. These lessons show us how we can participate in the miracle of divine mercy and in Christ's greatness of heart. The first lesson is to focus on loving the real person and the real community and not some idealized version of them. In Life Together, Bonhoeffer warns pastors and zealous parishioners that those who love their dream of a Christian community more than the Christian community itself become destroyers of that Christian community, even though their personal intentions may be ever so honest, earnest, and sacrificial. Bonhoeffer insists that pastors should not complain about their congregation, certainly not to other people, but also not to God. Congregations have not been entrusted to them in order that they should become accusers of their congregations before God and their fellow human beings. When pastors lose faith in a Christian community in which they have been placed and begin to make accusations against it, they had better examine themselves first to see whether the underlying problem is not their own idealized image, which should be shattered by God. Unquote. So God wants us to love not our dream of the Christian community, but the actual community God has given to us, with all its joys and sorrows, and with all its successes and failures. Now, in addition to a Christian community, we can also destroy other persons with our idealized images of who they should be. And we can destroy ourselves with idealized images of who we should be. It is debilitating when we are not living up to expectations that others or we ourselves have imposed on us. God did not start loving people after we got our act together. As Paul writes in Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. A second lesson related to the first is that to love as God loves, we will come down from what Bonhoeffer refers to as the proud throne of the judge. In Life Together, Bonhoeffer writes, the Christian community should not be governed by self-justification, which violates others, but by justification by grace, which serves others. Once individuals have experienced the mercy of God in their lives, from then on they desire only to serve. The proud throne of the judge no longer lures them, Instead, they want to be down among the wretched and lowly because God found them down there themselves. Now, while we may distinguish, explains Bonhoeffer, between pious and godless, good and evil, noble and base, God loves real people without distinction. God has no patience with our dividing the world and humanity according to our standards and imposing ourselves as judges over them, unquote. The prophet Jonah is a classic example of someone who struggled to come down from the proud throne of the judge. The last thing he wanted was for Nineveh to actually listen to him and repent, and for God then to show the Ninevites mercy. Jonah wanted the Ninevites to be destroyed. He voiced his displeasure to God. "I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and ready to relent from punishing." Now, in an essay called After 10 Years, Bonhoeffer warns his fellow conspirators of the danger of our judgmental attitudes driving us to contempt for humanity. "To resist this danger," asserts Bonhoeffer, "we must learn to regard human beings less in terms of what they do or neglect to do and more in terms of what they suffer. Rather than view others from the proud throne of the judge, he advocates viewing them from below, from the perspective of the outcast, the suspects, the maltreated, the powerless, the oppressed, and reviled. In short, from the perspective of the suffering," unquote. God became human in Jesus so that God could view the world from below. A third way we can love as God loves and participate in the miracle of divine mercy is to learn to love this world with all its shortcomings at least as much as the world to come. Now, Bonhoeffer did not discount the hope of the life to come, but in a 1943 Christmas letter from prison to his dear friend Eberhard Bethge, he counseled that we remain in step with God and not keep rushing a few steps ahead, though also not lagging a single step behind either. Now, in my wife Donna's favorite passage in his writings, Bonhoeffer clarifies, "I believe we are so to love God in our life and in the good things God gives us, and to lay hold of such trust in God that when the time comes and is here, but truly only then, we also go to God with love, trust, and joy. But to say it clearly, that a husband in the arms of his wife should long for the hereafter is, to put it mildly, tasteless, and in any case is not God's will." Loving this world as God does also means that people of faith will fully engage in political action. "God has loved the entire world," affirms Bonhoeffer. "We are called to do the same. The implication is," as he writes, "God's love for the world also includes political action. Responsible people and communities of faith will not hesitate to participate in political action." Now, the most pressing political issue in Bonhoeffer's time was how to stop Hitler and his Nazi cohorts. Bonhoeffer would have us ask, "What is the most pressing political issue for us today?" All other issues, as important as they may be, pale in comparison to the impending ecological catastrophe we face. Although Bonhoeffer had a wonderful vision of the community of God, human beings, and all God's creatures, he did not explicitly address ecological issues. Again, he was preoccupied with Hitler and the Nazis. Nevertheless, his affirmation of the love of God for the world in the midst of the carnage of World War II and the Holocaust offers an inspiring model for the affirmation of the love of God in the midst of the carnage of the current ecological crisis. The whole world needs to be woken up to the destructive ecological path we are on. But as I write in Coming Home to Earth, waking up people is not enough. People have to be moved in the depths of their being to change an entrenched way of life. Such motivation has to be grounded in something as deep as God's love for earth and all its inhabitants. So in other words, what we need is a miracle of divine mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.